40 days have passed since Jesus Christ, risen from death after his crucifixion, first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Since then, he has met with his disciples on numerous occasions, eating and drinking with them, teaching them how his life and death fulfilled the scriptures, and promising that they will soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. On this day, Jesus takes his disciples outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. When they arrive on the mountain, someone starts the familiar refrain, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even now, the men who know Jesus best believe that he has come merely to overthrow Israel's political enemies. But in a few moments, all their expectations will turn upside down. The disciples of Jesus Christ are about to receive the surprise of their lives and embark on a most extraordinary adventure, like none the world has ever seen, the only unstoppable mission in all of history.
A year ago this month, do you remember the movie that the whole world seemed to be talking about? The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson's film was the talk of the media, it was talk of Christians. And I bring it up today not to reopen the controversy surrounding that film, but to tell you about a specific moment at the end of that film and the emotion and thoughts that I had in that moment. Do you remember how this film ended? It ended with about 2 seconds of a glimpse of Jesus having risen from the dead. You saw a profile of his face, and then, boom, the credits started to roll. And I remember sitting there thinking, no, I want more of that. I just sat through 2 hours of brutality and beating and the agony of the crucifixion, and then I got 2 seconds of the risen Jesus. I wanted more. I wanted to see what happened next. I wonder how many people unfamiliar with the Bible and the story of the New Testament saw that film and walked out with that question. I wonder what happened next. Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you're curious how the small band of followers of Jesus Christ went from that moment, a moment that seemed so hopeless before Jesus rose, to then spreading the message of Jesus Christ around the world. Well, if you've ever asked these questions, you're going to find answers. The book of Acts has the answers to these questions. Acts is the rest of the story. So if you have a Bible, would you please open to Acts chapter 1. The author of this book is Dr. Luke. He is the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Originally, his Gospel and the book of Acts were actually one book in two parts. Later, after it was written, these two books were divided and distributed separately, and yet, in Luke's mind, they had a single purpose. He is writing to a gentleman named Theophilus, who we know very little about, except that Luke was directing his two-part book to this man. He wanted Theophilus to be confident of the historical, factual basis of the Christian faith, and so he had interviewed eyewitnesses. He had gone on location, if you will. He had carefully documented the life and teaching of Christ as well as the dawning years of the early church. Luke was a physician and traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. He's also the only Gentile, non-Jewish contributor to the New Testament. And later in Acts, he'll actually join the story as a first-person observer in the adventure. Let's read together, starting in verse 1, as he sets the groundwork and sets the stage for all that is going to take place. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pause there. As Luke notes, his gospel was about what Jesus began to do. And now he is starting part two. And what is so clearly implied there is that the book of Acts picks up where the gospels left off. Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do by his Spirit through his followers. Listen to the words of Pastor Kent Hughes as he talks about how Acts interacts with the Gospels. Acts forms the perfect counterpart and contrast to the Gospels. In the Gospels, the Son of Man offered his life. In Acts, the Son of God offered his power. In the Gospels, we see the original seeds of Christianity. In Acts, we see the continual growth of the church. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by the perfect man. Acts models it as lived out by imperfect men. And so today we begin a 16-part series in the book of Acts. And I am so excited about this series. When you entered, you were given an invitation. Looks like this. On the back of it, there's not only a description of what this series is all about, but there's also a list of all the different messages that we're going to go through this series. The speakers and the passages that they're going to be teaching from. And I hope that you will use this not only to invite someone you know to join us in this study, but also as a guide that will help you in studying along as we teach through Acts. I want to encourage you to immerse yourself in this book, to read the passage before the following Sunday so that you can be prepared, so that you're on the edge of your seat, if you will. Acts is an exciting book. It's a noisy book. You know, some books of the Bible, I don't know if you've ever listened to books of the Bible in that way, but some are quiet, gentle, lead you beside quiet waters. Acts doesn't do that. Acts leads you into the middle of bustling cities, into the midst of angry mobs. It is action-packed. It is full of adventure, confrontation, riots, and narrow escapes. And like every other part of God's Word, Acts has something to say to us today. It has something to speak to the church right now, to our hearts in the year 2005. You see, as we study this book, we're not just revisiting history. We are encountering a living Savior who by His Spirit is still at work, still leading and guiding His people. And so let's begin to read again, starting in verse 4. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In the rest of the chapter, which we won't read together this morning, the disciples go on to appoint a replacement for Judas, the disciple who had betrayed Jesus and then took his own life. We learn that another disciple named Matthias, who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, assumes his place among the 12 apostles. And let me just note something here so that you understand how the different messages in this series will work. In almost every message, we'll need to summarize large sections of Scripture and then narrow our focus down to the specific parts of the story that are most vital for us. So, for example, in the very last message in our series, we will cover 7 chapters together. If you're serving in children's ministry that morning, what you need to know is that that will not be a 6-hour sermon, all right? In today's message, we're doing the same thing. We are going to zero in on the most important aspect of Acts chapter 1, and that is found in verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8 is so important because it sums up the theme for the entire book of Acts. These words echo through every passage of this book. Let's read them together one more time. As Jesus speaks in verse 8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's take this moment to ask for our Savior's help to understand what He wants us to see and to know from this passage of His Word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask for your help right now. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit and you would illuminate to us your word so that we can understand your saving plan. Fill us with faith. Fill us with excitement. Fill us with increased clarity about the part you've called us to play in your plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus outlines his saving plan. We learn 3 things about this plan. The first one is this, and these are very obvious points that flow from this verse. Number 1, we are Christ's witnesses. It's fairly clear, isn't it? Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And this is the point at which Christians begin to freak out. Because we hear that and we say, witnesses? Okay, oh no, I don't do witnessing. That's just not my thing. Please don't make me walk up to someone that I don't know and tell them about Jesus and tell them they're going to hell. Please don't make me do that. I can't do that. We really complicate witness and we begin to think about all the things we need to know first. I need a course on evangelism. I need to read another book. I can't do this because I always forget those lines. Those you're supposed to memorize those lines. You're supposed to have that stuff down. And I forgot a track. I can't do that. I'm sorry. We tie ourselves up in knots, but we're really missing the simplicity and the power of what Jesus calls all believers to. He says, you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say you'll always have the perfect words. He doesn't say you'll be expert. He doesn't say you'll be smarter than the person that you're talking to. He's just saying, you will be my witnesses. And a witness, as we know, is someone who has seen or heard or knows something and then bears testimony to that. So to be a witness for Jesus Christ means to tell, to give a report of how His gospel, how His death and resurrection and life has changed you. You know, one of my favorite examples of the simple power of witness is the story of the blind man in John chapter 9 who's been blind all of his life. He was born blind and then Jesus heals him. Do you remember this guy? He gets healed and the poor guy instantly gets in trouble for getting healed. You know, the religious leaders begin to grill him. They bring him before them. They're furious at Jesus for healing and doing these miracles, healing on the Sabbath. They're angry and they direct that anger towards this guy who's been healed. And they begin to pepper him with questions. Why did he do it? How did he do it? What happened? Who is this guy? And I love the simple witness that this man brings. He says, look, I don't have answers to all these questions. Here's what I know. I was blind, now I see. Deal with that, okay? And in a very real sense, that is what we are called to as witnesses. We complicate this, we make it so much more difficult, we make it so much bigger, and then we disqualify ourselves. But simply what we are called to is to be people who say, let me tell you about what I used to be. And let me tell you about what I am now because of Jesus Christ. Look, I don't know how to explain all this. I don't know where you are in life. But you know, this is the kind of husband that I used to be until the power of Jesus' death for me transformed the way I look at myself and my wife. And you see something good about my family? Let me tell you why. Let me give you a report of why this has taken place. It's because of Jesus Christ. The apostles, they didn't completely understand this. We heard that in the question that they asked. God, what's your plan? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a position. They were looking for security. They were looking for a geographic, earthly kingdom. And Jesus says, no, that's not what my kingdom is all about. My kingdom is going to be spread by simple people, not in positions of authority, but with simply a story of what I've done for them. People who have seen and heard and known something, who'll be willing to open their mouths and just tell that to others. Now you might be sitting here saying, well, that's too easy, that's too simple, that's just, the world's more complicated than that. This is God's plan. We are Christ's witnesses. One of my favorite stories of this is the story of how C.J. Mahaney, one of the founding pastors, senior pastor of this church for 27 years, came to put his trust in Jesus Christ. Back in 1972, you heard Betsy refer to the change that took place in C.J.'s life. Before that change took place, somebody had to bear witness to the gospel for CJ, and that somebody happened to be a guy named Bobby Tarbett, who was a friend of CJ's, who got saved, put his trust in Jesus, his life was changed, and he knew he needed to just go and give a report to what Jesus had done in his life. And CJ was not the nicest guy. CJ was really into his sin. He was really good at it. He would tell you that himself. But Bobby went over to talk to him, and in this particular evening, CJ was smoking marijuana, he was smoking pot, and You know, I think about this story and I always think, you know, if I were Bobby, I probably would have said, this is probably not the best moment. You know, sure, he's happy, but you know what? Maybe I'll wait. You know, I'll send him a book. That's what I'll do. I'll send him a book anonymously. That's right. Maybe a Bible. Write him a little note from a friend who cares. This is not the moment. But Bobby decided just to tell his story. He bore witness to Jesus Christ. And he told CJ that Jesus was God in the flesh. And that he had come and died for the sins of the world. And that he had risen again and gone into heaven. And now he called all people to turn from their sins and believe on him. And in doing so, they could be forgiven. And I'm sure that the words weren't perfect. I'm sure that Bobby didn't say everything right. Do you know what? In that moment, as C.J. Mahaney listened to these words, God chose to use the simple witness of Bobby Tarbett as the means by which to open C.J.'s eyes to the gospel. And in that moment, he believed and was saved from his sins. And the rest, as they say, is history. There are those of you sitting here today because C.J. Mahaney preached the gospel to you. And maybe you look at him and you say, well, I could never be a C.J. Well, sure, there are witnesses that are, you know, Christians are supposed to be witnesses. Yeah, C.J.'s an example of a witness, but I could never do that. I could never stand up in front of people. I'm not a leader. I'm not bold. You know what? That's okay. You don't have to be a C.J., but maybe you could be a Bobby Tarbett. Maybe you could never stand up in front of thousands of people, but maybe you could be a witness sitting across from one person, simply telling them how Jesus has changed your life. The reality that He is the risen Savior of the world. That's what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The second thing that we learn about God's saving plan is this. Number two, God supplies the power. You know, you hear what we're called to, you hear the plan that we're supposed to be the witnesses. Jesus goes away and he leaves us. And the question that comes to my mind is, could we get some more details? Can you imagine what it was like for those disciples in that moment he ascended? I've been thinking about this all week. If I had been there, I would have been just completely losing it at that moment. You know, Jesus is laying out the big master plan, and then he starts to go up, and I would have been grabbing him. I would have been like, no! Let's flesh this plan out a little bit more, okay? I have a few questions. Thank you. You will be my witnesses. Okay, good. Let's have a seminar on each of these things right now, okay? Did you say Samaria? Did you say the end of what? Do you mean that figuratively? I mean, what are you talking about here? How is this all going to work? Well, Jesus answered the question of how it's all going to work, how it's going to be possible. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God supplies the power. And that's essential for us to understand as we read the book of Acts. And it's essential that we make the connection on what this power is for. What does Jesus say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The power is for witness. That's what the power is for. Some of you might know this. We're a charismatic church. We believe in God's power and God's Spirit. We believe that God heals and does miracles, and that the gifts are still operating today. I tell you, charismatics can get pretty worked up about the book of Acts. I mean, hey, there's one right there. And we think about power, and put us on TV, Jesus, and show the power. You know, we are ready for this stuff to start happening. And you know what? I want more of God's power in healings and miraculous signs and so on. But first and foremost, what the power promised is all about, and we will see this in every part of the book of Acts, is its power for witness. Its power for boldness, so that we might proclaim who Jesus is and what He's done. It's not just power for ourselves. It's not just power for our own enjoyment and benefit. It's not just power so that we can be thrilled that we have power. It's power so that we can go out and witness to the saving power of the gospel. That's what the power is all about. I believe in the gift of tongues. I think it's a wonderful thing. I speak in tongues. But you know what? I don't need more power so that I can go in my closet and speak in tongues. I need power so that I can share the gospel with my next door neighbor who I'm afraid of. Going to him and speaking in tongues didn't work. I tried that. God supplies the power. Why does He supply the power? He supplies the power for witness. It's also important to remember that this should point us to the fact that it's about Him. You know, because we believe that God is in our midst and that His Spirit is active and working and supplying power, there can be a tendency among some people to somehow shift the focus to us and what we're doing. But that's not the point. When we get excited about the fact that God supplies the power, we should recognize that it's not about us. It's not because we're impressive. It's not because we're strong. It's not about human cunning or intelligence or strategy that God's plan will be fulfilled. It's fulfilled because His power is at work. Remember that as we travel through the book of Acts. There are heroes in this book. Peter and Paul and the disciples and Philip and Stephen and all of these first believers who were so courageous. And yet, the real hero of this book is our Lord Jesus Christ, who by His Holy Spirit is enabling all of this. And what we'll see over and over again is oftentimes the plan is going forward in spite of the disciples, in spite of the Christians who were involved. And what faith that can give us as we think about our own lives and our church and the work of proclaiming Jesus Christ, that it's God's power that is enabling all that we do. And it's because we need this power that we must be a people of prayer. I think it's good of the Lord that in His providence we have finished a series on prayer, and then we turn our attention to the book of Acts. I don't think there's a better preparation for us than to have reminded ourselves of the priority of prayer. And we see this modeled for us in this very chapter. Look at verse 14 as the disciples return from having seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and they gather together. And what does it say? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They were there with the sisters, with Mary, and the brothers of Jesus. The other followers were gathered together. And it's worth noting what they did first. They devoted themselves to prayer. They didn't say, guys, we just got, you know what, we need a name for this. What are we going to call it? The Great Commission. That's right, we just got the Great Commission from Jesus. So let's set up a brainstorm right now. You know what, I think direct marketing is going to be involved in this. John, could you begin drawing that up? Peter, could you start writing the copy? We're going to have to get to work right now. We need a strategy. We need a plan. Who are our relationships? Who are the people that we can talk to about this? Do you know anybody in Samaria? Do you know anybody there? I mean, call that guy, all right? Give him a call. They went back and they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is the posture that acknowledges that it is only by God's power that we can bear witness, that we can do the work that God has called us to. Prayer is not passive, it is active, but it is active dependence. The person that prays is not a weak person, not an ineffective person. It's a person that acknowledges, apart from God giving me the power to accomplish what He's called me to, nothing is going to happen. No human activity will bear fruit. Prayer is active dependence. It acknowledges the fact that God supplies the power. So the most effective thing that we can do in fulfilling God's plan is to turn for Him and to ask Him to supply more of His Spirit and more of His power to help us witness as individuals and as a church to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may our study of Acts stir among us a hunger for more of His power in our lives. The final thing that we learn about God's saving plan has to do with its scope. Number three, God's saving plan starts here and spreads worldwide. It starts here and spreads worldwide. Jesus informs them, here's the plan. You will be my witnesses. Here's how that's going to be accomplished. I will supply the power by my Holy Spirit. And then He pulls out a map and He says, here's where you're going. Here's how the plan is going to unfold. What does He say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is the program. And we'll see it unfold in the book of Acts. This is actually an outline, if you will, for what takes place. Chapters 1 through 7, we'll see the gospel taking root in Jerusalem. Then we'll see Judea and Samaria begin to be reached. The outlying country, their neighbors, the Samaritans who Jews despised, the gospel begins to spread in their midst. And then in chapters 12 and following, we will see Paul and his companions take the gospel to the end of the earth and even to Rome itself. That's the program. Here's what we need to grasp and apply to our own lives and our own place in God's saving plan. The map for God's saving plan encompasses the whole world. The map for God's saving plan encompasses the whole world. Some of us have maps with sections cut out. It's like we're all walking around with some map as Christians when it comes to God's saving plan and our understanding of it. But there are some of us who have maps that have been diced up, if you will. Some Christians cut out their hometown from their map. And all they're concerned about is some other part of the world, some place far away. It's something romantic about the idea of the gospel going forward there. Another nation with people who speak a different language. And that's the only thing that they think about. And they neglect faithfully serving in their local church. And they neglect being a witness in their neighborhood and in their job. Because they think, well, the only really exciting way to be a witness for Jesus is to go somewhere else. And so they sort of live their life from one short-term missions trip to another and really give very little passion and energy to what God is doing in their local church. But you see, God's saving plan for witness always starts right where we are. What did Jesus say to them? Go back to Jerusalem. Here's how my plan is going to unfold. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to start through the witness of community and your life lived out together, that's where it's going to take root. But there are other Christians. They have maps that are very different. They have maps that only show their city. And they've cut everything else out. The church is not only the dearest place on earth to them, their local church, it's the only place on earth to them. It's the only thing they think about, only thing they're aware of, only thing they care about. But God's saving plan doesn't only start right where we are, it spreads worldwide. Even if we aren't personally called to go to another nation or to travel to another part of the world, we should all have hearts that long for the fulfillment of God's worldwide plan. And that's what we see modeled in the book of Acts. You need to remember that there are hundreds of nameless believers throughout this story that we never meet. They're just the congregations in local churches. We hear about the apostles. We hear about the people who are going. And yet what you need to read between the lines, what you need to look for are those that are actively participating as they send. As they set Paul and Barnabas aside and send him, there are people who are praying for them and supporting them. In each of the cities that is planted when Paul moves on, there is an active local church that stays behind to bear witness to the gospel in that locality. And yet what we see beating in the hearts of all of these Christians in the early church is that they're not only faithful right where they are, their hearts are also beating for the worldwide spread of God's gospel. And may we follow their example. May we be global Christians in the way we pray. Global Christians in the way that we give. Global Christians in our thoughts and minds and hearts. Faithful right where we are, but with our eye to the world. Asking that question, God, how can I right where I am participate in your amazing plan? Lord, show me how to pray. Lord, show me how to give. God, give me a heart that recognizes that your plan, that your power is making possible, is advancing all around me. God, don't leave me on the sidelines. Show me how I can participate, even if it means all that I do is come before you with a newspaper each day as I read about what's happening in the world and name countries before you and ask that churches there would be strengthened and ask that God would raise up the people with the gifts to break into unreached parts of this world. God, let me play a part. Right where I am, and God, raise my eyes to the horizon of what you're doing around the world. Some will go to these places, but all of us must pray, must intercede for, must sacrifice to send those who are called to this work. One of my prayers is that Acts would be used by God to give each of us a complete map. May He deepen our passion for the work of the gospel in Montgomery County and in other parts of the world. I believe that God wants to stir our hearts for church planting as a church. I believe that He wants to stir our passion for the shared mission that we have with Sovereign Grace and its work of planting and supporting churches, not only in this country, but in other parts of the world. I believe God wants to stir our hearts and help us to not just be narrowly focused Americans whose understanding of the world stops at our shores, but global Christians, as John Stott has put it, who are aware of the work of the gospel around the world, who care about it, who read about it, who pray for it. May God use
this book to fuel our desire to play whatever small part we can play to spread His gospel across this county, across this state, across this region, and even across this world. So that's the plan that Jesus lays out. We've understood now the specifics of this saving plan. We're His witnesses. He supplies the power. It starts here and it spreads worldwide. Now let's be honest. We've all heard a lot of plans in our life. There are all kinds of missions and agendas and ideas that people lay out. What's different about this one? I mean, good grief, we live outside of Washington, D.C. Every 2 to 4 years, there's always somebody new coming with a wonderful plan for the world. And yet, so many of these plans don't succeed. They fall by the wayside. They're forgotten. They're not successful. We need to understand something. This plan from Jesus is completely different than any other plan. This plan is the plan of the ascended Jesus Christ. We need to understand who this plan is coming from, and we need to understand the significance of this moment that we see in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus' ascension into heaven has very deep theological significance for our lives, for the book of Acts, for the first Christians. This was so important because Jesus was not merely floating skywards. As J.I. Packer puts it, this is the culmination of His return from the depths of death to the height of glory. Think about the implications of this. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. He is no longer in one place on earth, but reigning from heaven and accessible to all of His people who call upon Him. Whether that saint is in Gaithersburg or in Uganda, Jesus is on His throne in heaven, hearing, responding, sending His Spirit to enable us to complete His plan. And He has absolute power. He is ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. This plan that is given to us in the book of Acts is coming from Christ, who is enthroned as the ruler of the universe. This is what we must understand. This plan is not a hopeful goal. It is an unstoppable promise from the ascended Christ. An unstoppable promise. And that sums up today's message. In fact, this sums up the entire book of Acts, that God's saving plan is unstoppable. And He empowers us to join it. It's about His plan. It's about His power. It's not about our activity, first and foremost. It's not about our cunning. It's not about our ability. It's about His power. God's unstoppable plan is amazingly something that He invites us to participate in. And this is the core message of Acts. This is the truth that every chapter of Acts will pound into our hearts. God's saving plan is unstoppable. And He empowers us to join it. The other night, I was putting my little girl to bed. Emma is almost 5 years old, and we just finished reading about the crucifixion in her big picture story Bible. And so I began to tuck her into bed, and she looked up at me and she asked a question. She asked the question of how it is that we found out that Jesus had died for our sins. And I began to explain to her how it is that we found out. I said to her, well, the men who walked with Jesus, the disciples, they wrote it down in the Bible. And that's how it got to us. And her eyes just got as wide as saucers. And she was holding her little blue ESV Bible that we got her for Christmas. And she said, how did they get it to us? And I realized that she thought that this actual Bible had been written by the actual apostles and handed down to her. And then she went to the embossing on the front. How did they get this cross on the front like that? I mean, she just... And so I did a feeble job of trying to explain all the translations and how God has brought us the Bible and printing, and I don't know that any of this was connecting. But as I began to try to answer this question of how it got to us, I remember sitting on her bed and I got choked up. Because I was overwhelmed by this thought that it got to us. It got to us. How in the world did mostly uneducated, unimpressive men and women in a far-off corner of the world, how in the world did they get it to us? How in the world could it be that 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, I am sitting on my daughter's bed and we are talking about the amazing truth that they bore witness to? There's only one explanation, and that is this: that God's saving plan is unstoppable. And throughout history, beginning with those first disciples, there have been men and women who, by God's grace, have made themselves available to God, and who, empowered by His Spirit, have joined the plan that He has had from eternity past. And though weak and feeble, God has chosen to use them to witness to His gospel and to declare to the world the one message that can save. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And as we read it and study it, I believe God is going to give us faith and excitement for the part we get to play in the unstoppable plan of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that this moment and what You've spoken to us through Your Word would be the beginning for us of 16 weeks of being amazed at who You are and what You've done. And we ask, God, that You would do a work in each of our hearts when we consider Your unstoppable plan. That You would do a work in our life as a church, that we would catch a vision for how You desire to use us here in Montgomery County and even beyond, that You would call us out of comfort and what is known, and You would give us the faith and the courage to step out and to bear witness to how You've changed us, Jesus. So God, we don't know all that You want to accomplish. We don't know what we're going to look like 16 weeks from now, but we pray that Your will would be done. We pray that Your purpose would be fulfilled. We pray that we would be more conformed to Your Word. We pray that our hearts would be more in line with Your plan and Your desires. Lord, we pray that we would not be the same church . We pray that You would empower us to participate in Your plan.